John chapter 20 in your Bibles, if you would, please. The last of the Gospels, the second to the last chapter in these Gospels. When we come to this part of the story, most of the story's done, obviously. A lot of pages have preceded it. And as we come to John chapter 20, each Gospel writer includes different facets. No one's telling a different story. They're just telling different parts of the same story. And you have a lot of different comings and goings on Easter morning. You have a group of ladies going to the tomb early, starting out just before dark. They're starting out just while it's dark, just before light, getting there roughly around the time the sun rises, and the tomb has no stone in front of it when they get there, because just previous to this, an earthquake had happened. An angel from heaven had come and rolled back the stone. The soldiers, the hardened soldiers who were on duty, fainted as they saw one whose face was like lightning, and perhaps they've composed themselves and have run away because there's nothing to guard now that an angel's sitting on the rock and the tomb is empty. But by the time the ladies get there, they don't see an angel on the rock. They don't see anything at all. They go in, and then all of a sudden, there's two angels right inside the tomb with them. Boom! Bright, shining, like lightning, it says. And they don't faint. The angels quiet their hearts and they say, listen, don't you remember what Jesus said? He was going to be crucified. He was going to be buried. He told you, though, he was going to rise 3 days later, and they remembered it. They said, go back and tell the disciples. He's not here. He's risen, just like he said. And they go. But apparently Mary Magdalene didn't go inside and get the same message. She sees what's happening. She sizes things up and she runs back and tells the disciples before the other ladies get there. And Peter and John run to the tomb. John gets there first. By this time, the ladies have left the tomb. They're going back to talk to the disciples. These two disciples show up, and they see nothing. No angels. They go inside the tomb. They see nothing. They see some grave clothes. They're empty. They see a face cloth that's not just fallen, not just draped, not stolen, it's there and it's folded up like someone deliberately took it off and set it aside. But no angels, no nothing. And they walk away, Peter wondering what in the world's going on, and John beginning to put the pieces together and saying, I think he's alive. I think he's alive. We'll pick up the story in John chapter 20. Beginning in verse 10, then the disciples went back to their homes. And poor Mary Magdalene, must have followed the disciples. They ran, and she must have been running, because the time she gets there, they're leaving. The disciples went back to their homes, but Mary's left there by herself, standing and weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look in the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head, one at the feet. And they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, they've taken away my Lord. I don't know where they've laid him. And having said this, talking to angels, she talks to them, then turns around and sees Jesus standing, but she doesn't know that it's Jesus. Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? And supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I'll take him away. Jesus said to her, Mary. And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, Rav, great. My great one, which means said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Verse 19, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Well, when we think of all that was accomplished on the cross, we're struck with the number of reversals that were accomplished in this single event in the history of the world. Sometimes it's called the Great Exchange, where Jesus takes our sin and he gives us his righteousness. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 21. "For God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Hardly a fair transaction, but just. Where one who's innocent stands in the place of the guilty, takes their sin and gives to us his righteousness. What an amazing exchange. We think further that in this same transaction, our guilt is removed, his holiness is applied. It's not that our sins are just taken away, but we gain something through this transaction. We actually are robed with the righteousness of Christ. I love that last stanza that we just sang. "He as though I, condemned and left alone, I as though he, welcomed home." What an amazing thing. That's the transaction that was earned on our behalf because of Jesus. We think of our condemnation, his justification, our judgment, his reward, our demerit, his merit, our curse, his blessing. He took our death. We get his life. He bore God's wrath. We receive God's love. He knows infinite sorrow. We know infinite love. What an exchange, secured in a moment on Calvary, as Jesus absorbs the wrath, drinks the wrath, bears the wrath of God for your sin and mine, for my sin and yours. And through this, gives to all mankind the opportunity to taste and see God's goodness, to own and possess this for themselves, if they would only receive and confess Jesus as their Lord. Not just our Lord, but my Lord. Confessing my sins. But with the resurrection, we must note another dynamic reversal or exchange, which is referenced by Christ as he first reveals himself to his disciples. And he begins to explain to them the ramifications of what's just taken place. Remember, what we just read are the very first words of Jesus to anybody on planet Earth after he walks out of the grave. So we're listening in. These are the first conversations Jesus has. And as he does, he's going to highlight what's most important to him as he speaks these first words of importance to the first people he sees on walking out of the tomb. And he's going to explain for them in exchange that because of his resurrection, now humanity finds welcome in heaven. He's going to say, as he talks to Mary, Mary, look, you don't have to hang on to me. I'm not gone. Okay, you don't have to hold me here. No, but I'm going. I'm not going to be here long, but you don't have to hold me. I'm not going to just, I'm real, but I'm going. I'm going to my Father. I'm going into that realm that no man has gone to before. People had died. They'd gone to the grave. They call it paradise or Abraham's bosom if you were one who was a believer in God. But heaven itself, where God himself resided, was still off limits to mankind. Even Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise, to the thief on the cross. But Jesus is going to ascend into the very presence of the Father and be seated at the Father's right hand. And he wants his disciples to understand this is a transition in all the history of the world. And it's happening now because of me. Because I walked out of this grave, I can walk into heaven and be welcomed. What an amazing thing. Well, see, the second thing is, as he comes and talks to his disciples, he says, God's Spirit has begun to permeate planet Earth. One day, the world will be filled with the glory of God. That means the Holy Spirit is going to bring the life of God, to bring the glory of God, to bring the presence of God, to sanctify in order to bring this presence of God to all things on earth. This sacramental reality, if you will, of the very presence of God in all things. And that's begun because of Jesus. Earth breaks into heaven. Heaven breaks into earth. This is an amazing moment. And Jesus says, this is what's happened because I've walked out of the tomb this morning. And he wants them to understand we're in a new part of the story. It's a new chapter. It's a whole new day that's dawning because of this. Let's look at how this breaks down, these two realities. But as we work through this morning, we're reminded as Jesus presses into heaven, he says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father, no one comes to the Father except through me. This is available for all, but only those who come through Jesus get in. So as we look at this, we're going to examine two permanent history-altering transitions that result from the resurrection of Christ. We've already told you what they are, but let's look at that first one. Earth is infiltrating heaven. As Jesus, the God-man, steps out of the tomb, he says, I'm going to be with my Father. I am going to dwell with my Father. I'm going to ascend to my Father. So, as we look at this, the idea of earth infiltrating heaven may seem kind of like a backwards focus as we look at all the different angel events that are at this moment. Isn't it like heaven's invading earth at this moment? We've got the descending angel from heaven who sits on the stone, those who stand by the women in the tomb, those who are seated where the body remains. And then Jesus comes and he interacts with this first person that he reveals himself to in the whole story. It's a woman. It's not a man. And because of that, her testimony is going to be doubted. In fact, women weren't even allowed to give testimony in a court of law. It didn't hold water. It didn't mean anything. It didn't count for anything. Only men could testify. This is a very bad plan on God's part to hinge this whole story on the testimony of a woman. All right? This is a brilliant move on God's part to hinge this story on the testimony. Jesus comes up and he talks to this woman. And he asks her a rather frustrating question. So, guy, right? Why are you crying? Why? And Mary, I mean, she's just had a long 3 days. And it's like, what is wrong with you? If you only knew. She's absolutely driven to the end of herself. The one who has saved her is dead. And when we talk about being saved, understand that she wasn't just living life and running out of fumes, okay? It wasn't like she was looking for love in all the wrong places, though she'd spent all those cards. This was a woman who had demons living inside of her. Not one, not two, not five, seven demons living inside of her. I don't know if you've ever had horrible, terrifying dreams, but to live with the very presence of hell on the inside of you and you cannot get away, that's what this woman experienced on a daily basis until Jesus. Until Jesus. And Jesus, we're not told anything about it. We're just told that he did it. And because of that, she loves him. He frees her from the demonic oppression, the demonic inhabitation. The demons are gone because of Jesus. And now, Jesus is gone. You can feel something of her frustration. Woman, why are you crying? You have no idea. You have no idea. He's gone. Love him. He saved me. I've got nothing to live for. Nothing. Then he asks another question. He says there, verse, 15? Whom are you seeking? Where have they placed my Lord? She's looking for her Lord. But she's not looking for her Lord as though she's going to talk to him. She's looking for her Lord as though she's going to take his body somewhere. She's looking for a what? Yes, it was a who, but now it's just a what. Listen, if you've moved the what, at least tell me where it is and I'll move it. I'll do something with it. Jesus says, no, Mary, you're on the right track. Who are you looking for? Who are you looking for? Not a what. Who? If you've laid him somewhere, I'll take him. And then with one word, all of a sudden, he peels the blinders off her eyes. Just one word. Mary. I don't know if you can imagine that at that moment. Can you imagine Jesus speaking your name? What a moment. Jesus comes alongside her and says, I know you, Cassie. Michelle. Jessica. He says her name. Jesus says, my sheep know my voice. And when I call their name, they follow me. And with one word, all of a sudden, she knows this is Jesus. This is Jesus. This is my Jesus. This is the who I was looking for. And as Jesus speaks her name, he reveals not just who she is, but who he is. And at this point, she's enthralled with relationship. She says, you're mine. You're my teacher. You're my rabbi. You're my great one. You're the one I've been looking for. And she falls at his feet and she grabs hold of him. And he says, don't cling to me. Don't hold on to me. He clarifies his presence at this point. He says, you don't need to hold on. Actually, we don't know if she fell at his feet. She's holding on to him. Okay, maybe just hugging him. The ladies before him fell at his feet. But she she's grabbing hold of him. And he says, you don't have to hold on to me. I'm here. I'm not here for long, but I'm here. D.A. Carson says, Christ is essentially saying, I'm not in my ascended state. You don't have to hang on to me as if I were about to disappear permanently. This is a time for joy and sharing the good news, not for clutching me as though I were some jealously guarded private dream come true. I'm real. I'm real, Mary. I'm not just a figment of your imagination. I'm not going anywhere just yet. I'm here. And as he clarifies his presence, he begins to clarify her responsibility. Now, I'm so glad to see you, and I'm glad that you're glad to see me. But I want you to go. Do not cling to me, but go to my brothers and tell them you've seen me. Tell them what I'm going to do. But this is your responsibility. Right now, you need to go to my brothers and tell them that I'm going to my Father, who's also your Father. I'm going to my God, who is also your God. But notice what he calls them at this point. He says, go to my brothers. He doesn't call them his disciples. 3 nights ago, as they're having the Last Supper, Jesus said, I no longer call you my servants, I call you my friends. Because I'm telling you what I'm going to do. I'm telling you my plans. I'm giving you the inside scoop on my life and God's purpose. Okay? You're not just my servants, as though I'm master and Lord, though I am. But you're my friends. I'm welcoming you in to my life. But here he calls them not even just friends, but brothers. And he drills down on that just a little bit for Mary. He's teaching, even at this moment, as the Rabboni come back in flesh, in life. And he says, Mary, as you're speaking to my brothers, tell them, I'm going to my Father as Son of God. And as I go to my Father, I'm going to their Father as sons of God. Whoa. I mean, that's big. That's huge. I'm going to my God as Son of Man. I'm going to their God. I've become like them. They've become like me. Not gods, okay? There's only one God-man, Jesus. But Jesus is the God-man. And God in the Son has come in flesh in order to take sons of death, sons of darkness, and make them sons of light, sons of God. I have become like you, that you might become like me. And then he begins to clarify his own responsibility. I am ascending to my Father. Now, during his trial, back in Matthew 26, verse 64, they asked him, are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of God? Jesus says, so you have said. He says that in Matthew. In Mark, he says, I am. He leaves no question. This is what he's claiming to be, the Son of God. And as he states this, the high priest rips his robes. He says, he's spoken blasphemy. He says that he's from heaven. Which he is. He has the right to say it. Then they slap him. They spit in his face. But Jesus says, I want you to understand what goes with this title. One day you will see me again, not standing before you as though I were a criminal. You will see me seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. You'll see me. One of the most terrifying things that could ever be said, you're going to see me again. And you'll know me. You know exactly who I am, but I want you to know where I'll be. I will be seated at the right hand of the Almighty God. That's my place. That's my position. That's where I belong. You think you have something over me right now. You think you have some authority because God's given you this little bit of authority for this little sliver of time. But one day you'll know who I am. And Jesus says, I'm going there. I will be seated at the right hand of power. And it's in this position that he functions as our great high priest. Great high priest. Mega great arch highest of priests. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Paul makes this a major focus of his encouragement to believers. He says in Romans 8, verse 34, who has the right to condemn us? Christ Jesus is the one who died, and more than that, he's the one who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So what is Jesus doing at the right hand of God? He's interceding for us. So when Satan comes and says, one of your children, Father, has sin on their account. His name's Ryan. Jesus says, but Father, I want you to see these scars and know that Ryan's sins are paid for by me. Okay? My name is written on his hand. It's graven on his heart. And Jesus says, don't hold that to his account. It's paid for. It's done. It's gone. Jesus is interceding as the one who represents us as our great high priest. We've looked at the book of Hebrews, but I'd like you to go to the book of Hebrews this morning because this is what Jesus says he's going to do. We have a high priest now, one who is like us from planet Earth, who's gone into the heavens. That's the transaction that's taken place because of the resurrection. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Your fingers in John. Maybe you didn't already. Sorry. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become, listen to what kind of a high priest he is, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people, to remove the wrath for the sins of the people, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. So he's a merciful and faithful high priest, and he's able to help us because he knows what it is to suffer. Have you ever suffered? You ever had a bad day? You ever been oppressed? Maybe not with seven demons inside of you, okay? But if you've ever worked with people, you felt like there's demons outside of you, right? Jesus says, I know. I know what it is to suffer. I know what it is to suffer physically. I know what it is to suffer spiritually, and I can help you. Let's jump up to chapter 5, verse 2. Hebrews 5. He says, he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, because he himself is beset with weakness. You hear what it says? Jesus. Jesus knows your weakness. And because he knows your weakness, he knows that you are also ignorant. He knows that you are wayward. And he doesn't hate you and despise you and harshly work with you. He works with you gently in your ignorance, gently in your waywardness. Because he knows what it's like to be weak. He's never ignorant. He's never wayward. But he knows what it's like to be weak. And he knows that our weakness often leads us to places that we wouldn't choose to go. We just don't know how we got there. Okay? You ever been in that place? I don't know how I got here. I just don't know how to get out. Jesus says, let me help you. I'm not mad at you. Just as you are, come. And I'll lead you out. I'll get you there. What an amazing high priest. Chapter 4, verse 15, back one page. Chapter 4, verse 15. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness. That means he can sympathize with our weakness because he is one who in every respect has been tempted like we are, but without sin. You ever come to Jesus and think, oh, he's going to hate me for this. I've sinned. He doesn't want to see me. Exact opposite is true. He says, I know what you're tempted with. I was tempted with it too. I didn't fail, but I know how easy it would be to fail. I love you. I know what you're made of. I know the strength that you lack. And I'm here for you. I paid your price. I had the strength that you didn't have. Okay? And now you know what you didn't know before. That you're not the hero of your own story. I am. Let me be your hero, because I love you. Chapter 7, verse 26 of the book of Hebrews. What does it mean that we have a high priest in heaven? Chapter 7, verse 26. It was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest. What kind of a high priest? Such a high priest. Holy. Innocent. Unstained. Separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. Separated from sinners, yet having paid the price of our sin. He didn't have sin. He knew no sin, yet he knew all our weakness. What a crossbreed, right? He became like us without being like us in our sinfulness. But he was like us in our weakness. And he knows our weakness. He knows our frailty. And he doesn't despise us because of it. He took it on himself. Chapter 7, verse 15. Chapter 7, verse 15. He is a high priest who, as the one who's conquered death, has the power of an indestructible life. Verse 15 of chapter 7. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who's become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent. He's not a priest like the Levites because they're born into it. He's a priest because he has the power of an indestructible life. Jesus died and rose again, and will never, ever, 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 ever experience death again. Chapter 7, verse 23. One page forward. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. Why isn't Aaron the high priest? Well, because Aaron died. I mean, you can't do the job when you're dead. Okay? There are many of them. Verse 24, but Jesus holds his priesthood permanently. Why? Because he continues forever. He did that once. He died once. But now he walked out of the grave. And as he's been put into this office of priest, he gets to be there forever and ever and ever, always representing us sinners. What an amazing priest. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now the point of what we're saying is this. We have this kind of a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Get what he just said there. A priest who is seated. What did priests do? Well, they went in the tabernacle and they would first wash, and then they would cut and slice and put dead bodies on the altar. And then they'd take the blood, and they'd have to do stuff with the blood. Then they'd take the hide, and they'd have to burn the hide. And then they'd have to wash. And they're always moving, doing stuff, because there's another sacrifice to do, right? Jesus did one sacrifice and on the cross, he says what? It is finished. It's done. So when he goes to heaven, he's not like, oh, where's the next? Did it. It's done. And he sits down. It's done. Verse 2. He's a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Moses builds this tent in the wilderness because God told him to. Carries it around back and forth. It lasts for roughly 400 years. Okay? David comes on. He's the king. He says, how is it that God dwells in a tent and I dwell in a palace? There's nothing permanent about this residence for God. Let's build him a temple. And he's blessed to do it. Until God says, no, you don't get to do it. Your son gets to build me a house, a permanent house. Here he says, this is a house that's permanent, but it's not built by man. It's built by God. And that's where Jesus goes to operate and serve as our high priest in the heavenlies. That's where Jesus has gone. Chapter 9, verse 11. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, the tent not made with hands, that is, not of creation, this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of bulls and of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, securing an eternal redemption, a once and done payment for the sins of all people forever. Chapter 10, verse 11. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices that can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for one time, for all time, a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being made holy. That's what's happened because of the resurrection. Earth has infiltrated heaven. We have a great high priest whose name is love, who stands and intercedes for us on a daily basis. Not running around trying to do more because it's all done. Just reminding not even God so much as the accuser of the brethren. It's done. It's finished. It's over. It's paid for. They're mine. Number two, not only has earth infiltrated heaven, but heaven has infiltrated earth. This is the opposite direction, right? So verse 19. Jesus tells Mary, listen, Mary, I'm going to ascend to my Father. I've got a job to do as the Messiah. It means I'm going to be the anointed high priest of my people. So on that evening, the first day of the week, the first day he's been resurrected, the doors are locked, the disciples are there, and Jesus comes and stands among them. And two times he says, peace be with you. Can you imagine what that means to those disciples at this moment? Remember, the ladies are the ones who stood afar, watched Jesus. They're weeping for Jesus. They watch him die. They accompany the body. They see where he's laid. They know where to go on Sunday morning because they were there with him to the end. Guys, the guys who walked with Jesus for 3 years, the ones that Jesus came down off the mountain and said, I want you and you and you and you and you to come with me. These guys who were commissioned by Jesus to go and preach the gospel, given power by Jesus to heal people from their sicknesses and cast out demons. Those guys, when Jesus is arrested, what do those guys do? See you, Jesus. Good luck with that. And they're gone. Now, now Jesus shows up. Last time Jesus saw you, you were like, sayonara. Now Jesus is looking in the baby blues. What do you expect to hear from Jesus? What's up? What's wrong? How could you? It's not at all what Jesus says. Jesus shows up and he says, guys, peace. I love you. Says it not once, but twice. Peace be with you. And he shows them his hands. He shows them his side where the spear went up and punctured his heart. Guys, it's me. Okay? But I want you to know that these don't drive me away from you. These draw you to me. Okay? I did this for you. Peace. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. The word spirit, both in Hebrew and in Greek, is the word for breath or wind or spirit. It means all three things. So when Jesus goes, he's basically doing spirit, breath, receive the energy of the life of God. And so, as we look where this fits in John's gospel, this has been an emphasis of his gospel from the very beginning. When John is baptizing in chapter 1, he says, listen, I baptize with water, but there's one coming who's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He's going to baptize you into the realm of the life of God. The energizing spirit of God. Only Jesus can do this. Jesus tells Nicodemus, one of the chief teachers of all Israel, you must be born of water and of the Spirit in order to enter into God's kingdom. You must be energized by the very breath of God. Remember when Adam is created? God reaches over and breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. Jesus says, Nicodemus, you have to have physical life like I gave Adam, but you must have spiritual life if you would enter into new creation. Okay? And so as John's gospel is going forward, the Spirit becomes a primary feature of this gospel. It's by the Spirit that we're made the child of God. In chapter 7, John speaks of Jesus at the Feast of Tabernacles, standing up and saying, I am the living water, right? He tells the woman at the well, I am the living water. It's this ceremony that they would have. And it's picturing Ezekiel. The Spirit is a part of what's being given at this moment. When Ezekiel is speaking in the Old Testament, he says, I want you to understand that there's going to be waters that flow from the throne. There's coming a day when from the very temple of God, there's going to be waters that flow, life-giving waters, and on every side of this river, it's going to bring life wherever it goes. It's going to flow out of Jerusalem, and it's going to flow down into the voids, down into the Kidron Valley, and it's going to flow down, 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 some 700 feet below sea level, into the Dead Sea, and all the salt waters of the Dead Sea will bear life. And there'll be fish and fishermen, because wherever the living water go, it brings life. And then Jesus says in John chapter 7, if you receive me, out of your belly will flow living waters. I was like, whoa, that's a picture. Right? If you receive me, if you believe in me, if you take me as your life source, I will give you the source of life flowing out of the inside of you. That is the Spirit, John says. He spoke of the Spirit who had not yet come because Jesus had not yet risen. But now Jesus rose. And now the Spirit is given. And the whole point of this is that wherever the Spirit goes, God's life goes. Wherever God's life goes, God's glory goes. And one day, all the earth will be filled with the glory of God because the Spirit of God will go out into all the earth. Jesus says, that's what's happening. That's why we're here this morning. Because there's Spirit-filled people from Telford, Pennsylvania, give or take, that have the Spirit of God living inside of them. Because some guy back in Jerusalem walked out of a grave one Sunday morning. And the Spirit of God has found its way here, where eternal life resides in us. What an amazing thing. The giving of this Spirit is a first priority of this resurrected Christ. He does it on that day. It's a part of His gospel mission. You can't have life without the source of life. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, of the life. But as the source of life, I give life through the Spirit that I give. It's a triune thing. It's not like Jesus is the good guy and the Father is the bad guy and Jesus steps between us and the Father and says, hey, hold off on annihilating them. Let me pay for them. The Father sends Jesus and says, you're going to pay the price. And Jesus says, you're right, I'm going to. But when you pay the price, you're going to give them the Spirit. And all three members of the Trinity are at work in this life-giving process that Jesus has earned on our behalf. And what happens in this? This is part of the new covenant. When God said, I'm sending you Jesus, and it's going to be your blood that secures a new covenant. Not the old covenant secured with bulls and blood of goats and lambs. Okay, the covenant that they can break. I'm going to send you, and your blood is going to pay for a new covenant that can never be broken because you're going to keep it. And part of that new covenant promise is that God is going to put inside of us a new spirit and give us a new heart and write His own law inside our hearts by His Spirit. And so we saw this great high priest gave one sacrifice forever sanctifying those who are being sanctified. The idea is we have the Spirit of God in our hearts. We have the law of God in our hearts, but we don't always keep it. But we can never get away from it because it's built into who we are as believers in Jesus Christ. And so as Jesus says, now I'm sending you, He gives them the Spirit to experience the gospel, to know that peace with God, but also to propagate the gospel, to speak of the gospel. And so He wraps up this whole section by saying, receive the Holy Spirit, and if you're forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it's withheld. What you say about sin and godliness and gospel will hold true. I am sending you to speak life to creation. I'm giving you the gospel. I'm entrusting you with the Spirit. You have the keys of the kingdom. You have the truth that's given in this book. You have my words. The Spirit will remind you what I've said, and everything I've said must come true. You know that because I'm walking here today because I said I would, even after death. But you need this Spirit, not only to believe the gospel, not only to experience the gospel, but also to share the gospel with others. Folks, this is part of what we celebrate today. You are here enjoying the gospel. But because you have the Spirit of God and the Spirit of the resurrected Jesus inside of you, you're entrusted with the gospel. Share it with others. You are the energy of God. You are the life of heaven placed on planet Earth, pointing people to Jesus. That's what's happened at this moment. We wrap up this morning. Because of Christ's resurrection, humanity finds welcome in heaven, and God God's Spirit begins to permeate planet Earth. So that's nice. So what? Maybe you're here today and you say, you know what, I don't know Jesus as my Savior, whatever that means. I don't know if I'm in the gospel. I don't know if I have this eternal life. What are we even talking about here? Well, as Jesus walks out of the tomb this day, he wants us to understand that you have one in heaven who has paid the price of all your sin. Doesn't matter if you're a believer or an unbeliever, Jesus is there and he says, I've paid it all. I've paid it for you. He's right there, right now, with scars that can be seen by the Father. And he says, I've paid your price. If you don't know Jesus, you must know this, that Jesus loves you. And he's paid the price for your sin. You also need to know that you have one on earth who wants to give you the very holiness of God. He'll take your sin, he'll give you his holiness. That's an exchange. What a bargain. Okay? If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior today, Jesus walks out of the grave and says, this is what's available for you because of me. If you're here today and you do know Jesus, you've been stumbling, you've been walking, you've been faltering, you feel like these disciples, you know, I'm a failure. Loser disciple right here. Okay? Well, Jesus wants you to know that you have one in heaven who knows your earthly weakness. And he doesn't despise you for it. He doesn't condemn you for it. He doesn't mock you for it. He doesn't hold you at arm's distance for it. He welcomes you. He deals patiently. He deals gently with you. He sympathizes with your weakness. When even your spouse doesn't understand, Jesus does. You need to know that. And you also need to know that you have one on earth who gives you heaven's strength. This isn't a try harder kind of gospel, folks. This is a stop trying on your own and start resting in God to do what you can't. You obey and trust him to obey. Remember when Jesus says to the man with the palsied hand, he can't even stretch out his hand. Jesus says, stretch out your hand. That's a great joke, Jesus. No. Stretch out your hand. He had to do it. But as he did it, God gave him the power to do it. Stop trying in your own strength, but obey. Obey in the strength of the one who has all of the resources of heaven at your disposal to be obedient to the glory